This is the General Conference Bulletin of 1893. This is Tuesday, February 14th, a sermon given by Elder S.N. Haskell, The Missionary Work, Number 3. At the opening of his remarks, Elder Haskell again alluded to questions which had been asked. In bringing out some additional points, he referred to the fact that when Christ was addressing certain characters, as recorded in the New Testament, it was not simply those who stood before him that he saw. He saw all of the same character that should live on the earth till the end of time, and to all these would the remarks apply especially. So, at the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus wept with Mary and Martha, although he knew that in a few moments Lazarus would be raised again. It was not then over the grief for the one that was to be restored to life in a few minutes. He saw, as he looked down upon those sisters, all the Marys and Marthas down to the present time. He saw the sorrows of the world, and the great heart of the Savior took in just that side of the question, because he saw the pain and sorrow and weeping in every land. He simply identified himself with suffering humanity just as it was before him at that moment. To me, this is one of the most precious thoughts, that when I am in sorrow and my heart is full of anguish, he feels for me in my particular feeling. Perhaps someone else is triumphing and rejoicing in God, and the Savior knows how to sympathize with that individual also. When Christ had spoken the words and Lazarus was raised from the dead, of course Mary and Martha rejoiced with just such joy as we shall feel at seeing loved ones raised from the grave, and then in that moment of rejoicing, Christ must have rejoiced, and he could there enter into the joy of the resurrection when all the saved would be called up from death. Thus, in all the circumstances of life, as they were presented to Christ with the turn of the moments through his life here, he saw and took in the sorrows and the joys, the hopes and the discouragements all the way down through. And in every circumstance of life and in every feeling of the soul, the believer in Christ may know that he sympathizes or rejoices with them. In bringing out these and other thoughts, Elder Haskell read a paragraph from Volume 2, Spirit of Prophecy, as follows. Quote, "In view of this human distress, and of the fact that these afflicted friends could mourn over the dead, when the Savior of the world stood by, who had power to raise from the dead, Jesus wept. His grief was not alone because of the scene before him. The weight of the grief of ages was upon his soul. And looking down the years that were to come, he saw the suffering and sorrow, tears and death that were to be the lot of men. His heart was pierced with the pain of the human family of all ages and in all lands. The woes of the sinful race were heavy on his soul, and the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve all their distresses." Close quote. As was noticed yesterday, Christ said that it was not for his disciples to know the times nor the seasons which the Father has reserved in his power, that they should receive the Holy Ghost, and after it had come upon them, they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It is clear that the Savior designedly meant to remove the question of time from being a stimulant to move the people to go to the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel. In other words, to apply it just as we understand it in the third angel's message. God never designed that the third angel's message should hang upon time. Shall we know the exact time when probation will end? No. What is our business? To preach the gospel. Where? To all the world, says one. It is my business to look for the Lord to come next year or the year after or any time, and I shall get ready for that event. How shall we get ready? By taking up the gospel and going to work. In Matthew 24, verse 14, he says that when the gospel is preached to all the world as a witness, then the end will come. Then he takes the time out of the question and gives us the work to do. When will probation end? When the work is done. Another thought. What will be the condition or the attitude of the people of God in preaching the gospel when probation ends? They will be preaching right along to the very time. I understand there never will be a time in the history of the gospel from the days of Adam when the servants of God will be so intensely engaged in the work of the gospel as the very day that probation ends. The intensity will increase more and more just as the excitement increases on the day of election. In some elections, as it came to the last hours, I have seen them take carriages and gather in the old and feeble and hurry them down to the polls to vote. The excitement is increased just before the close of the polling booths. But when that hour arrives, the polls close and then they wait to see the result. It is just so in the message. What means all this stirring up and the talk about extending various lines of work such as we have had at this conference? It means that we should be stirred as never before. The Lord wants that we should begin to know about the world and about the gospel going to the world, and we shall see God take care of His cause. Our home field is important, of course, but I believe God would be better pleased if the whole fraternity would go, and He would fight the battle out here in some way rather than to have us limit our operations to our home fields. The thing of the greatest importance in the world is to carry the gospel to the world. How can we? If God says go, go we must, and go we will, if we have to walk on water. When we get the go in us, we will see the way open fast enough. You remember yesterday, we found that Peter was first sent to the Gentiles, and we learned how he went back again to Jerusalem. Then the Lord sent others out to preach at Antioch to the Gentiles, and a large church was raised up, and Barnabas and Saul continued their labor there. In Acts 15, we have the record of the council at Jerusalem, which considered questions of controversy that had arisen at Antioch. After Paul and Barnabas had recalled what miracles God had wrought among the Gentiles, the record continues, quote, "And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it was written, after this will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Close quote, Acts 15, verses 13 through 17. This quotation from Amos is very commonly used among those who look for the return of the Jews as substantiating their doctrine. But notice the application by James. When the heathen received the gospel, James got up and said, "This was according to the prophecy of Amos, and this was the building again of the tabernacle of David. This was the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. It was gathering in the outcasts of Israel that were not called Israel before." Now turn back and read Amos 9, verses 11 through 15. What do these verses mean? They mean that the gospel will go to the Gentiles, and that God will take from every nation under heaven a people for his name. God says it is so in the 15th chapter of Acts. You notice it says in these verses of Amos that the plowman would overtake the reaper. I saw a practical illustration of this in New Zealand. I saw a large field, and in it was a straw stack freshly stacked. In the same field was grain ready to harvest, and in the same field they were plowing, and in the same field sowing. I thought of that text in a moment. Now apply it to the work. You talk about our canvassers being pioneers. They are. Let the canvassers go first. Then go in with your Bible workers. And then let your preachers come along. And so the different phases of the work will come in by graduations. I have no question about that. But the point in my mind is this, that when the Lord comes, he will find young canvassers in the field, your Bible workers in the field, and they will all be working together, and you will be building sanitariums and colleges in foreign fields, and you'll be urging people to go to college and prepare to work for the Lord, and you'll be acting just as though God had laid the burden on you to carry the message to the uttermost parts of the earth. I do not believe there will be a man, woman, or child connected with the third angel's message, but what will be interested in that work? Some will be going to school. Some will be getting ready to go to school. And mothers will be instructing their children and interesting them in the missionary work. The work in all its phases will be pressing forward to the one great end, and you will not know when probation is going to end any more than you know it now. You will know when Christ appears in the clouds of heaven. It is not his appearing in the clouds that will come as a thief. A thief does not blow a trumpet before him, but when the opening heavens reveal the Son of God, he will come with the great sound of a trumpet that will raise the dead. But when probation closes, if you are not in the work, heart and soul, you will be left out. And if you are in the work, then it will be a happy time for you. Our only salvation is to be engaged in that work brought to view in the first chapter of Acts. Someone may say they have no interest in the gospel going to the ends of the earth. You will lose the kingdom of God just as sure as you remain in this condition. The one absorbing thought should be to get the gospel to the world. You say people get excited over it. I would to God that we could get religion enough to get excited. We stumble over some of the most important truths because we are so cool. May God wake us up and make us realize that we have something to do, and that we are to carry to the world the last message that the Lord has brought to view in the Bible. We have seen that the great thought impressed upon the minds of the disciples whenever Christ met with them after his resurrection was the Great Commission. Suppose there were about a dozen of us here, just the number of the disciples, and he was here with us and impressing in our minds that we must go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Suppose we knew that in India and Africa there are various poisonous reptiles, and on the west coast of Africa there is a place that is called White Man's Grave, and then there are other unhealthy portions of the world. What do you suppose we would talk about? We would begin to say, how can we go there? We would begin to say, we cannot understand the language, and there would be 1,001 difficulties, and we could not go. I suppose it was the same with the disciples, and I expect that as they talked, the Savior knew all about what they were saying, and I expect, too, that as he met with them from time to time, he talked with them about the very things that had been discussed. When he appeared to the 11 in Mark 16, he gave them the commission and said, said, quote, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues." Mark 16, verse 17. They have been talking about the languages. Well, who gave the languages in the first place? The Lord. Then he will give them a knowledge of the languages. There is the opportunity to study the languages. And it is just as much the privilege to have the blessing of God in studying a language and to have the help of God in this way as to have a knowledge of the language given in the miraculous manner that it was given on Pentecost. I was talking a few weeks ago to a young lady who said she had a burden to go to India. I asked her what she would do about the language. She said, "It is my burden to go to India, and I will risk the language." Here's a quotation from page 49, Gospel Workers, quote, "Young men should be qualifying themselves by becoming familiar with other languages, that God may use them as mediums to communicate His saving truth to those of other nations. These young men may obtain a knowledge of other languages even while engaged in laboring for sinners. If they are economical of their time, they can be improving their minds and qualifying themselves for more extended usefulness. If young women who have borne but little responsibility would devote themselves to God, they could qualify themselves for usefulness by studying and becoming familiar with other languages." Close quote. Do you suppose I can live in that place that is called the white man's grave? I can live there just as long as the Lord wants me to live. And when He does not want me to live any longer, I would just as soon die there as anywhere. The promise in the 18th verse does not in any way signify that we should neglect getting any training possible in the medical missionary line. We should relate ourselves to Christ in every feature of the gospel as much as it lies in our power. He labored among the sick more than among any other. We want hearts of sympathy for the sorrowing everywhere, and we want to qualify ourselves as best we can for the work of God. Says one, "What will I do if I cannot get all this knowledge? Go in the name of God. I will go in the name of the Lord, and He will make up to me my need. While engaged in my work, I will try to be improving all the time." In one place, the testimony says that every faculty God has given us should be cultivated the very best we can. "I will depend upon God to do the work, but I will use my faculties to the glory of God and cooperate with Him." And when I place myself in that attitude, it is God's power with me and through me that does the work. I believe this is one important cornerstone in the missionary work. Did the Savior mean you and me at this general conference when He talked to those disciples those 40 days? Yes. Did He see the people down here in this 19th century with their doubtings and their lame ideas? Then did He not say these things expressly for our benefit? I think He did. The time came when the Lord said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to do the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. What was that? They were to go to the Gentiles. They were the first ordained ministers since Christ, and the church here acknowledged its debt to the heathen. If there is anything we can be thankful for in these days, it is that they preached the gospel to the heathen, to a race which was at that time in heathenism. And when we talk about civilization and the benefits of modern improvements, we will find the beginning of it back there when the disciples were first sent to preach the gospel to our heathen ancestors in Europe. Thus it was in A.D. 45 that they sent out the first missionaries. Now turn to the book of Romans, written in A.D. 60, 15 years later. Quote, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Romans 1, verse 8. Quote, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Romans 10, verse 8. "But says one, you do not suppose it was preached to the ends of the earth by the living preacher. Paul speaks to the brethren at Colossae of the hope whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world." Romans 1 verse 6. It had been preached to them at Colossae, and so it had in all the world. Again, in verse 23, he speaks of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. How many believe that? Every creature under heaven does not mean the Roman Empire simply. I think it means every nation under heaven. This was written 19 years after they started out to proclaim the gospel to the heathen. It does not take the Lord a great while to do his work when men believe in it and obey him. When we take his word and carry out his instruction, we will find that it will go to the world. The facts that I want to impress upon your minds are that the Savior meant that we should go into the work just as though we believed that every creature under heaven should hear the gospel. It is time we begin to think and to talk and to pray about it by day and by night, and it becomes a part of our very being, and we can feel it in the very depth of the soul. We have something that will stir us and those with whom we come in contact. But you say, how can I begin to feel? Believe Jesus Christ. When you take the Bible and read these things, take it as though that testimony meant you personally. Then you will begin to inquire, well, what can I do? You will begin to pray about it. And as you begin to look upon Jesus in new light and upon his work in this light, you will find that it will have an influence upon your character, and you will partake of the Spirit of Christ. The idea that we can have a spirit and not the missionary spirit is a great mistake. God has given us a great work to do. We are to be workers with him. The truth is to go to every portion of the earth. It is not merely to go to the civilized portions of the earth, but it is to go to every uncivilized nation, just as extensively as it has been preached in the United States. The gospel of Christ is to go to China, Japan, and these countries just as well as to England or to Central Europe. It is to go to China, and it will be as extensively preached in China as it has been in the United States of America. It will go to every nation on this earth, and there is no way to come to any other conclusion unless you deny the testimonies of the Spirit of God as well as the Bible. The Bible says it will go to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, and that means every people. And if in that first 15 or 20 years the gospel was carried into all the world, there is a power in it that we have not seen manifested in our midst yet. God would have us right here at this conference kindle the taper from the heavenly lamp and get help from above and begin to feel that there is a divine reality in the gospel of Christ. This is something that should stir us up. And when we believe there is power in it, we will have the power. If we will look at it in the old cold way and think we have got to plan this and plan that and do this or that before we get it, we will be too late. God wants us to look up now and to go forward in his name, and we will see the blessing of God. We are not stirred up enough. Some are afraid of fanaticism. In mercy's name, brethren, do not be afraid of fanaticism until you get nearer the fire than we are now. Perhaps someone will get fanatical, but God wants us to get at the work. I would that we were stirred. The time has come for us to be stirred. There has not been a day in this conference, but what I have seen more and more evidence is that the coming of the Lord is drawing near. The third angel's message is not a great phantom. We are not walking upon nothing. It is upon a sure foundation. God is going to carry the work forward. This is the end of this sermon.